All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Brother
Dan. So we're going to talk about the leaves of the tree. I'm really excited to give this discourse. It's an idea that I've been kind of pondering over for about the last 10 years, and so I'm excited to hear what your thoughts are. It's essentially going to be a two-part discourse, and they're both subjects that I'm pretty passionate about. The first one is just understanding some of the symbols that are given in the scriptures. And then second, what does it mean? What does it mean for us now? What does it mean for, how do we implement it into our life? I appreciated Brother Todd bringing up Brother Tim Thomason in the testimony meeting. His service was yesterday. And Brother Tim is somebody I'll be thinking about as we give this discourse, because I think that he was just a shining example of Christian character. And I remember I got my first writings from Brother Russell at the Thomason household. And it's been, golly, 23 years, and it's still kind of important. So, you know, we talk a lot about trees in the scriptures. I think there's a lot of quotes both in and out of the scriptures, right? A lot of worldly quotes about trees as well. And there's not a lot of talk about the leaves. So what I want you to think about for the first 10 or 15 minutes as I'm going through this is, what do the leaves represent? Okay? So there's some tree quotes. You know, Abraham Lincoln said something I thought was fun. Character is like a tree and reputation is like a shadow. St. Basil said, a tree is known by its fruit and a man by its deeds. My new favorite quote about a tree is, the paper cut is a tree's final revenge. Some of the tree quotes inside of the scriptures are, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. And hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. If we turn to Psalms in the first chapter, this is kind of interesting, at least it was for me, right? I know I get interested by simple things now and then. But Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. It has some of the most egregiously long chapters of the Bible. But the first book is one of the shortest chapters, if not the shortest chapter, in the entire Bible. And so let's read that real quick. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And that relates to a couple of other scriptures we'll get into that will be the theme scriptures of this discourse. The second set is, again, there's only six verses in the entire chapter. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So if we recap that, just a couple of things we want to take away from. One, the righteous delight in the law of the Lord, and they are like a tree. The way of the wicked will be destroyed, and their way is not like trees, but like chaff that is easily blown away. And we've kind of heard some of the symbolic comparisons before about the trees themselves. So let's go over to our theme scripture. It's found in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Again, scriptures we're very familiar with. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of the Lamb of God. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, we all know that when we look at that, we're already starting to kind of get our mind in gear as to what the trees represent. We know it represents the church. That same thought is given in Ezekiel chapter 47. And again, a familiar scripture. On the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So what do the leaves represent? Now, we know that the trees represent the church because when we look closely, it says that They will yield their fruit, 12 kinds of fruit, in Revelation 22, if we go back, 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. How many months in a year? 12 months in a year. 12 times 12 is 144. So we know the trees represent the church, but let's talk about what the leaves represent. The three things identified in those scriptures are, one, water, which Ephesians 5:26 tells us the water represents truth. Two, we see that there are trees, they represent the church. And third, there are the leaves. Now, what really got me interested about what the leaves represent is an occasion in the book of Matthew in the 21st chapter. And again, this is a very well-known set of scriptures. Verse 18, it says, "In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, and he found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.'" And so that really got me thinking, what do the leaves represent? He comes to this tree, he expects to find fruit, there is no fruit, but there are leaves. And so we start to wonder, what's the comparison between this set of scriptures and Revelation 22? Both set of scriptures have trees. Both set of scriptures have leaves. But the set of scriptures here, they don't have fruit. So, we know that fruit represents the result of a Christian character. Okay? Let's talk about figs for a second. In Hosea and Jeremiah, it tells us that the nation of Israel is compared to figs. It was a specific kind of fruit. Hosea 9:10 says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at its season." Jeremiah 24:5 says, "The God of Israel, says the God of Israel, like these good figs, I will regard the captives of Judah." Does anyone know why they use figs? There's something interesting about figs I didn't know until I started the research for this discourse. Figs are not actually a fruit, but according to 1-800-Flowers.com, figs are an inward blooming flower. Now think about that. When we think about the symbolic nature of developing fruit and blossoming and turning into this beautiful thing, it's no stretch of the imagination to say that God planned this purposely using figs, because the whole point of giving Israel this favor, these laws, was that it would have an effect on their hearts, an effect on their character. And like a fig, it would bloom inward. The beauty of the fig is not on the outside, it's on the inside. And that's what he wanted for his special chosen people. This is the effect that God wanted it to have. When we look at David, back again to Psalms in 119 verses, again, 97 through 105, I said it was long, and that's only about halfway through that chapter. "But how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I hold back my feet from every way. I do not turn aside from your rules. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now that is the attitude that God wanted to see in his people. And so we can see the intention there. There's a new covenant coming, isn't there, to the house of Israel? Now, not like the old covenant, which obviously they had trouble keeping, but in the new covenant, what's the difference? It says, "I'll make a new covenant after those days. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart I will write them." So the hope is that in the future, in the new covenant with Israel and with all the world of mankind, that God's ways won't just be written on a tablet of stone. They'll be written on their hearts and have the true transforming effect that God wanted them to have. I think that the leaves are either the teachings, or one can say the covenants of God. Brother Russell writes, trees of life, and this is a reprint 334, trees of life seem to symbolize saints whose leaves, professions, or teachings will heal men and whose fruit will be adapted to the changing conditions of men as they are brought upward towards perfection, fruit suitable for the changing season, thus restoring man's estate. There's this thing in leaves called photosynthesis. Now, there's some smart people in this room. They already know what that is. And I kind of remembered what it was. I took a couple biology classes. I remembered photosynthesis, what it was for the most part. But how it represents God's laws in this picture is very interesting, right? So the leaves, they are the part of the plant shoot which serves as the chief food-producing organ in most vascular plants. Do the laws of God, do the laws of righteousness, do the fruit of the Spirit, do those have an effect on our hearts as part of our walk with God?
Yes.
Could you say that the Word of the Lord is the chief food-producing aspect of our walk with Him? The leaves may be considered as the most important life-giving part of the plant body. The carbohydrate that is produced in the leaves in the process of photosynthesis sustains life. God's ways for us sustain our spiritual life. The new covenant in the millennial age will heal mankind, will sustain life. The word of the Lord is that powerful to our lives and will be that powerful for the whole world in the kingdom. The same energy that powers animal and human life is the power they get from the sun, which I also think is interesting because for us, we also get power from the sun, don't we? Different sun. Switch that U to an O. Heavenly righteous principles, take those and convert them to something that mankind will understand, adopt, and will give them life. Yes, that's a picture of Superman. When I was in college, at the end of my biology class, my teacher asked the class, what do you remember from this semester? What are you going to walk away with? What's one thing that you're taking away from this class? And I told him, Superman is part plant. And he said, Carrie, I don't know where this is going. But I'm very interested.
We are too.
When we see things, there are three major colors in the color spectrum. Red, green, and blue. And when we see somebody with red and blue, it means that he has absorbed the green. And so I said, what I'll remember is that Superman is part plant. Just like a plant, he gets his energy from the sun. And he has absorbed the green that they have in plants. It's a pretty thin argument, but he said it was fun. So right here, if you look up the red, green, blue spectrum absorbs, like I did in Google, it says a solid object has color depending on the light that it reflects. Okay, not absorbs, but reflects. If it absorbs light in the red and yellow region of the spectrum, it will have a blue color. So in this case, chlorophyll, which is the green color we see in plants, means that it has absorbed light in the red end of the spectrum and in the blue end of the spectrum. So it's absorbed red, it's absorbed blue. It's fully absorbed them. That's why we see them in such a bright green. Now, if we go back into the tabernacle and we see what do the blue and the red represent that these trees have absorbed? Blue is faithfulness. Isn't that fun? Blue is faithfulness, and of course the red is the blood of Jesus. And what's interesting about this picture is you might go back to the first picture in Matthew 21 where there was no fruit and say, would the blood of Jesus been absorbed by these leaves in the tree? No, because the ransom had not been paid yet. So the reason that tree symbolically produced no fruit is because it had absorbed the blood of bulls and goats. And of course, we know that that does not have a lasting effect on a Christian character. So that's what I think the leaves represent. I think they represent the covenants. I think they represent mainly the teachings. You can say covenants, you can say teachings, you can say oracles of God. That's the wheelhouse that I think we're playing with when we talk about the leaves. Now we're going to move on to part two, because it says the leaves were for the healing of the nations. So first, let's look at what's going to be healed, and second, let's look at how that's going to be healed. So one, I found eight things in the scriptures that Jesus healed. Okay? He healed leprosy, which we know is a symbol of sin. Does Jesus heal sin? You betcha. There was a woman with an issue of blood. Did Jesus pay his blood to fix a lot of problems for us? You bet he did. He healed hands. In the kingdom, we'll know what to do. We'll know the right actions to take. He healed legs and feet so that people could walk properly. He will heal things in the kingdom that help us walk with God. Eyesight so that they can see the truth. Hearing so they can understand the truth. Speaking, I think it's Zephaniah 3:9 that says he'll restore a pure language. We'll speak the right way. And then, of course, he resurrected a few folks.
Amen.
And so we know that that's going to be a part of the kingdom as well. The big question is, when we shift gears from understanding the symbolic nature of the leaves, and we switch over to say, if they're going to heal the kingdom, how does that affect us now? That's part two of the talk. And this is where the meat and potatoes come in for us. And of course, we don't have enough time in the next 20 or 30 minutes to talk about all the different ways that people will be healed, but we're going to talk about a few of them. How should we act? Matthew 5:14-16. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, it gives light to all the house. That's how we should live. We are the lights of the world. We need to live now as an example of the life we expect mankind to live later. In the prayer, Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven." Colossians tells us that we've already been transformed into that light. We've been moved and shifted into God's light. So our change is now. We need to act like that now. And we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we always living a life that could be the picture of what perfection will be in the kingdom? It's a tough question. The answer is no. But that's the goal. That's what we need to strive for. John 3:20-21. For everyone who does the wicked things hates the light. You've heard the term, turn on the light and the cockroaches will scatter. They don't come into the light because they don't want their works to be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. One thing that we know we've been given now is this ministry of reconciliation. And I think that this is a very important topic for us. As followers of God, as Bible students, this is very applicable. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Again, very familiar scripture. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What is it that's going to be reconciled? If you think about reconciliation, what is it that we're talking about being reconciled? And I'm going to suggest that there's a couple of things. One, we need to reconcile man to God. I think that's the more obvious answer. Mankind needs to be reconciled on a personal level with God and adopt righteousness in their life. The second thing is mankind to each other. Now that's a little different. How many people in here, at one point in your life, have had a problem with somebody else? Right? If we are going to be in charge of reconciliation, should we start to get pretty good at that? Is there going to be some forgiveness that's needed in the kingdom? You betcha. Right? So in reconciling mankind to God, again, we look at the new covenant. For this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And again, the most important part here is I will write my laws on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they shall not have to teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know him. Again, everybody will have the understanding. That's a portion of reconciling God to man, and that's a wonderful privilege for us to have. When it says, I will remember their sins no more, what a wonderful idea that is. So start thinking about it. If God is going to forgive us for our sins, which for us He already has, if He's going to forgive the world for their sins, that's pretty powerful stuff. Should we forgive each other? I think so. When we talk about reconciling to one another, again, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:2 from this standpoint. We all know these scriptures. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Know ye not that ye shall also judge angels? If you have to judge things pertaining to this life, why do you give them to somebody to judge who's not a part of your ecclesia? And essentially what he's saying is, if we want to be if we want to be the main reconcilers in the kingdom, if we want to help mankind reconcile to each other, shouldn't we be able to do it for ourselves now? Right? That makes sense. Okay? How should we treat others in our walk? Let us not be weary in well-doing. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, but do good to all men. 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So when we ask what kind of life should we lead, and again, this goes for people outside the church, but it also goes for people inside the church. Are you living a life that others witness and say, wow, they're so positive. They're so loving. They are rejoicing. Why? What is it about what they believe? Why does it seem to have such an effect on their life? Man, I wish I was just a little bit more like them in that sense. Do we have that effect on people around us wherever we go? And I can tell you for myself, no. I mean, sometimes, yes. But all the time, no. Just ask my wife. Right? We all have the side to each other that we wish that we could fix. But part of reconciliation is, one, putting our best foot forward at every chance possible. And number two, not only doing things for others in a sense where I want to be on my best behavior to impact others in a positive way, but I also want to understand that just as I have trouble, they have trouble. And so what I can't do is kick them while they are down, judge them when they make a mistake. That's not healthy for anybody. When we talk about how we treat the brethren and how important it is, let's look at a few sets of scriptures. And again, there are times that we look at situations and we think, you know, we're having trouble with our brethren. What's more important? Is it the relationship or is it the doctrine? Is it the teaching, the intellectual understanding, or is it the way that we treat each other? So let's just see what the scriptures say. And if I get a little passionate, please forgive me, because I'm very passionate about this subject. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, that's going to be some of the last trials for both the brethren and the world of mankind. Where Jesus says, when you gave your brothers and sisters water when they were thirsty, when you fed them when they were hungry, you did it to me. And he says, when you didn't do it, you ignored me. So that's a big deal. When we look at Abel and Cain, when Cain's response to God is, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was my day to watch my brother. Am I his keeper? Well, if that's the answer of a person who murdered his own brother, I would say the opposite has to be true, right? I am my brother's keeper. Because if that's Cain's attitude, I don't want to have that attitude, so obviously I should have the opposite one, which is, I am my brother's keeper. If they have a problem, I need to get in there with them. 1 John 2:8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things are is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And here's the true light. he that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness until now. That is not mincing words. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. If a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. And then I think one of the strongest sets of scriptures we have is in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 22 specifically says, if you say to your brother, Raca, if you call him a fool, if you think, wow, my brother's kind of an idiot right now, you are in danger of Gehenna fire. In fact, God says, do not bring your sacrifice to the altar until you reconcile with your brother. In essence, don't come to me. Don't tell me about how loving your life is when I give you brethren as a gift and you're having problems with them. You're not exercising step number one of this new way of life. Isn't that powerful? Right? Again, think about it this way. God has expectations for mankind to love each other completely in the kingdom. And we have to symbolize that now. We are the picture of mankind and perfect life in the kingdom. And that's a great responsibility. Is that tough? Oh, you betcha. Right? Do we get it right the first time? Probably not. Do we get it right the first 20 times? Probably not. Right? But keep in mind that as we have trouble with our brethren, it's a 50-50 thing. Right? I think what's most important is to have the attitude that says, I place reconciling my brother. I'm willing to reconcile with my brother or my sister at all times. Right? Swallowing our pride and not putting the doctrines or the teachings, the intellectual understandings above the practical application of love in our lives. Be ye reconciled. So again, if we're given the ministry of reconciliation, let me see, how do I phrase this? I wrote this down, but I kind of already touched on it. And you know, when you step away from your notes for a couple of minutes, I think good things can happen, and then you got to find out where you are again.
You need to reconcile with your
Yeah. I need reconciliation. Okay, when you consider everything that's going on, think about this. When a problem between you and your brother or sister arise, is it an accident? Is it because God has said, oh, you're doing something terribly wrong? So you are going to have a problem with your brother or sister because they have to set you straight. Or is it God says, I told you to love each other and to be in harmony and get along. So I'm going to allow this little thing to come in between you. And I want to see how you handle it. If we're going to be the ministers of reconciliation, I think we need some practice. How is God going to allow us to practice reconciliation if we don't have experiences that give us that opportunity to work on it? So don't be surprised if something pops up between you and a brother or a sister that is tough, that is questionable, that's really kind of gearing your mind, right? That might, in fact, be on purpose from the Lord to see how we handle love. You know, one thing I think that's fun is we look at Revelation 3, 14 and 17. Now, if we look at Revelation 3, 14 through 17, anybody know what that says?
Laodicea.
Laodicea. Thank you, brother. It was Laodicea. You think that you are rich, and you are poor, and you are blind, and you are naked. Isn't it funny how, and again, this is just for us Bible students in this age, but normally when those scriptures are read, they say, well, that's for the nominal system. Well, and then some people go so far as to say, I think it might include us too. I'm going to go one step farther. It's only us. Every other warning to every other church in Revelation chapters 2 through 3 is only for the church. Why do we get this one thing and we read it and it sounds pretty bad and we go, well, that's, you know, probably not talking about me. It is talking about us. You think that you are rich. We think that we understand all the wonders and mysteries of the Bible. We think that we've got it all figured out. And then what do? For the most part, if you compare our lives to lives of brethren in the past who were put to death for preaching what they preached, they were put to death because other people knew what they believed. And for the most part, people don't know what we believe. And they don't know who we are. And yes, you can go on the internet, you can find what we think and we feel, but how many people of us, how many one of us, and I'm including myself in this, have truly, really persecuted us out in the open area of the public for what we believe? And the other thing is, we put our truth sometimes, and I think it's mistakenly, above how we treat each other. I want to ask a question. How many times in the past have we seen some of our young people stop coming to the meeting as soon as they're old enough to make decisions for themselves because they say the Spirit of the Lord is not in that meeting? We've seen it, right? We've seen it all over. How many classes have split because there's a topic that comes up, and once the topic comes up, there's a few people that just aren't willing to let it go. And so it keeps getting brought up and brought up and brought up and brought up until the whole class is just stressed out and acting like they're stressed out because this one person or two people or three people won't let a subject just go. And it can sometimes ruin the attitude of the class. We've all seen it. And I think, to maybe some extent, I think we've all had a part in doing it at times. Okay? But I think it's time that we recognize that's not healthy behavior. There are certain brethren, and this is where I really think of Tim Thomason. I can't remember a single time he offended a single person. And I think that is wonderful Christian character. And there are so many others like him. Everybody remember Brother Harold?
Okay.
Yeah. Couldn't offend a soul. Jim Parkinson? When you go to see Jim Parkinson at the fair, every single person around that entire area comes up, shakes his hand, and essentially says, "Don't believe in a thing that he does, but that's a man of God." And that, I think, is a wonderful witness. When I was with Brother Tom and Sister Nancy Mahachik at the Indiana State Fair, they were the exact same way. They knew people that worked around the booth. They were so excited to preach the word, they would not offend a soul. And so when we think about some of these people in our lives that we've seen, that we've witnessed, and how when problems come up, they just sit there quietly and kind of let it pass. I'm not saying that we shouldn't address the problem, but we should address it in such a spirit where we say, "Hey, I really want to take their opinion because not only might they be right, but I just love the spirit that they're bringing it to me with." And I think that's what we should all strive to do. So we talk about reconciliation and forgiveness. Let me look at the clock here. Okay, we've got a few minutes. A young sister at the general convention said, "You know, somebody should give a talk on forgiveness. There's somebody in my life that can't stand this one individual from their past. And when their name comes up, you see this. The bulging eyes, the look of absolute disdain comes across their face whenever this person's name comes up, followed by the crow's feet or the squinty eyes. They have a problem forgiving that person." Okay? Forgiveness is not for the other person as much as it is for us. So I looked up the definition of forgiveness. The first one I read, it said the action or process of forgiven or being forgiven. And I said, "Wow, that's not helpful." I went into another one, it said to cease to feel resentment against. I said, "Well, that's getting better." Then I went to this website for greatergood.berkeley.edu. Psychologists generally define forgiveness as a conscious, deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment or vengeance toward a person or a group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve your forgiveness. Just as important as defining what forgiveness is, though, is understanding what forgiveness is not. Experts who study or teach forgiveness make clear that when you forgive, you do not gloss over or deny the seriousness of an offense. Forgiveness does not mean forgetting, nor does it mean condoning or excusing the offenses. Though forgiveness can help repair a damaged relationship, it doesn't obligate you to reconcile. Instead, forgiveness brings the forgiver peace of mind and frees him or her from corrosive anger. Now, isn't that fun? Forgiveness is for you. Keep in mind, it's not our responsibility to forgive the person next to us. Jesus already covered that. We just have to let go. The opposite of forgiveness is bitterness. And my favorite description of bitterness is that it's the equivalent of injecting yourself with poison and then hoping the other person dies from it. So, let's talk about some steps that that we can take towards forgiveness. One, when there is a problem between you and your brother, change the context of what that situation means. So what it means is, God has already forgiven this person. If God's forgiven this person, it's not my job to say this person's excused or not excused. It's my job to allow God to do that work, to have faith in God's ability to do that, and for me to let go of the resentment within. Step three is reconciliation. Now, this is where you actually start communicating with that person. You have forgiven. You've changed the context. You understand that this person, especially if it's a brother or sister in Christ, they have a relationship with God just like you do, that's just as important as theirs. And you understand that God's already forgiven this person, so I should too. When you start to reconcile and have the conversation, there's a book called Crucial Conversations that's really, really good. And it talks about how to have a tough conversation and have it get the result that you want from it. And it says there's a fool's choice, and the fool's choice could be one of two things. Could be either A, staying silent and not bringing it up, so we don't want to do that, or B, bringing it up and doing it so harshly that we turn the other person off. Don't do either one of those things. Later on in the book, it talks about make it safe and master your story. Here's an example of mastering your story. Brother, sister, I'd really like to speak with you. Something has occurred between us, and what's most important to me is that we don't let it affect our relationship, especially in God's eyes. Can we set a time to sit down together in private so that you can tell me how you think and feel, and I can tell you how I think and feel, and at least arrive at a spot of understanding and mutual respect? And here's the fun thing. This is coming from a book written by somebody in the world. Right? Here's another topic that I thought was really interesting. Well, actually, before that one, here's one that's kind of fun. Okay. I want everybody to say it with me on the count of three. One, two, three. Okay. When somebody tells you how they feel, okay. When somebody tells you how they think, okay. Don't tell them they are wrong for thinking or for feeling that way. Don't tell them that if their head were screwed on straight, they wouldn't think or feel that way. How many times have we told somebody else that? The reason that you think or feel that way is because you're not thinking or feeling right. Change the way you think and feel, and you'll think and feel like I do, and then we won't have a problem. That is not how it works. But that is what we do a lot of times. Morgan and I tried this a couple of weeks ago. It was a lot of fun. We're on the couch, and I said something, and I don't remember how bad it was, but she looked at me with a smirk, and her eyes bulged out, and she said, okay. But right there, I knew what she was doing, because we talked about it, and we laughed. And it could have been a situation that maybe turned into a 20-minute argument, but because she said okay, she made me crack up, and then we talked about it, right? And so sometimes maybe we can diffuse the situation. But I think what's important is, look, modern day psychology tells us if you fight fire with fire, you're going to have a bigger fire. If somebody's feeling bad about something between you and you tell them they are wrong or that their feelings aren't validated or their thoughts are incorrect, you're only going to make things worse. You're going to discourage people from coming and talking to you when you've rubbed them the wrong way. So when somebody tells you how they think or how they feel, just say, okay. Okay. And then we can start to work towards it. So I think the last part of this discourse, we've got just a few minutes left, is agape love. Now, I'll tell you that I have kind of struggled in the past of understanding what's the difference between phileo and agape love. And I've heard the discourses and I understand where they're coming from, but there was something that just, it felt like it was falling short of my own personal understanding, something I could really bite into and understand. And I finally got an answer that I really like. Okay? So, agape love, training the brain to love. In the question book, Brother Russell says something that I think leads into an understanding that really helps. When we are told, this is a question written in the question book. So the first part here, this is the question that they asked Brother Russell, and then this is his answer. When we are told to add agape love to Philadelphia, does that mean we are to get a higher form of love for the brethren than Philadelphia? And that question tells us two things. One, that agape, it might be higher than Philadelphia. And that, too, Philadelphia is how we feel about the brethren. Brother Russell answers and says, I understand that agape love refers to love of the broadest kind. We love the brethren with the Philadelphia love because they are brethren. We may not love their peculiarities. We may not love all their features. But we love them as brethren. But as we get agape love, it means we love all the others. Here's what really helped me to understand it. A man named William Barclay has a book called New Testament Words. I think I got it for $3 on Amazon. And all he does, because again, he is a Greek scholar. He studied these words. He understands a lot more context than the average person does. And I really like his opinion. He talks about the word Philadelphia, philia, and that's the more common word used for love in the Greek language. That's the common version. And he says, philia is a lovely word, but it was definitely a word of warmth and closeness and affection. It could only properly be used of the near and of the dear. So those already close to us. And we all have people in our lives, friends and family, that we naturally prefer. And there are others that, you know, again, due to different personalities, different backgrounds, that we don't connect with as easily. So Philadelphia is used for those who we connect with very easily. The great reason why, and then this is his quote on agape, the great reason why Christian thought fastened on agape is that agape demands exercise of the whole man. The other thing William Barclay is saying here is that agape wasn't used very commonly, but in the scriptures all of a sudden it started to and became the more common use of the word. Christian love must not only extend to our nearest and our dearest, our kin and our kith, our friends and those who love us, Christian love must extend to the Christian fellowship, to the neighbor, to the enemy, and to the whole world. And here is a really, really good way to say it. Agape has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotion which rises unbidden in our hearts. It is a principle by which we deliberately live. Agape has supremely to do with the will. It's a conquest, a victory, and an achievement. No one ever naturally loved his enemies. To love one's enemies is a conquest of all our natural inclinations and emotions. And for me, I hope that that helps it for you too, but for me, that was really powerful. Agape is when we start to train our minds to love where initially there was no natural or easy way to do it. And what a great way to use agape love when we have a difficulty with our brethren. When it's smooth sailing, there's no problems, it's easy to love anybody and anybody. But when you come into a situation that is tough for you emotionally and pride starts to rise up or fear starts to rise up, This is a perfect time to train your brain towards agape love, to purposely change the way of your thought to love them even when it's difficult. And that is not a natural inclination, nor is that easy to do. But as a Christian that is following Jesus, that is, I believe, a mandatory requirement to make your election sure. So, as we close with the talk in conclusion, the world is going to be healed by the leaves of the tree. And the leaves of the tree, I like to say it's the new covenant, but you don't have to. That's not the important part. You can say it's just the teachings of God. But through God's law of love, through our experiences in overcoming the flesh, and our ability to work past our differences and put love first, put the treatment of our brethren and of the world around us as an absolute pillar of love and respect and thankfulness for each other, this is true reconciliation. This is kingdom work. We have this 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the end. And if that's what we're supposed to do with the world, how much more with our own brethren? And it's a really powerful point. I'm going to close with the lyrics of a camp song. For any of those of you who went to camp or have children that go to camp, you might have heard this song called "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that our unity will one day be restored, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other, we will work side by side, and will guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they will know that we are Christians by our love. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Amen.